Well, good morning. I hate to be the one that disrupts your fellowship, but it is such a privilege to be here with you. Obviously, you could tell I am not Phil this morning. Many of our pastors got a chance to go to the Together for the Gospel conference and are bouncing back from that, so they gave me the opportunity to come bring the word to you this morning, and for that I'm very thankful. And I'm also thankful for the worship we have every Sunday morning. Aren't you? Those words are like mini sermons that I get to sing. Aren't they? They just prepare my heart and mind. They let me let free to sing to my Lord. And I'm so thankful for those words that the saints sing together and bring before the Lord. Now as we open the word, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are infinite and unchanging. You are infinite because all excellencies are in you. There is nothing that you lack. All that we need can be found in you. If we need grace, there's grace to be found. If we need mercy, mercy is to be found. If we need comfort, comfort is to be found in you. Whatever it is that we need and we lack, God, you have an abundance. And you never exhaust. And thank you that you never change. Your disposition towards us never changes. You have a love for your church, and you gave your son for her. And you love her today. You love her this morning. And you long to speak to her through the word and through your son. So we ask, do what you desire to do this morning, Father. Speak to your people. Allow them to have a sense of your favorable presence. Allow them to see the glory of Christ and how he is all that they need. God, put yourself before us in our minds and in our hearts, and we would give you all the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a familiar text in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, I don't usually watch talk shows, but for some reason, there was a time that I just caught one. I was switching through channels, and I caught a talk show. And it happened to be an anniversary of this host. And it was a very interesting one. He was celebrating that he'd been on TV for a while. And in comes this couple that he's interviewing. And as soon as the host saw them, he broke down and couldn't speak anymore. And the audience is just shocked. It's like, what is going on? What's happening here? And through the mumbles that he could muster up, he began to tell the story of what he was before. How he came on hard times. That he once lived out of his car. And he had no opportunities, nothing to look forward to. And this family, this couple brought him in and let him live with them. And they took care of him and prepared him for an interview where he got his job. And now this man had his own talk show and became famous. If I mentioned his name, you would know who he is. But it was amazing to see the effect of the grace of this couple in this man's life. Now, what saddened me was that when he talked to them, he says, I must have not seen you for the last 10 or some years. I haven't talked to you since. And he was crying, bumbling over his words. And I thought, how sad. How sad that the grace shown by this family to him, yet he hadn't been in touch. Yet he hadn't kept the relationship. Yet he forgot how thankful he should be. And I bring that up because as we come to our text, I'm afraid that's us this morning. I'm afraid that you and I, we've forgotten the great grace, that the life-changing grace that God has shown us. And we need to come back again and be reminded of it. Let me read Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, it's no wonder why this text has a special place in our heart. It is just amazing. This is our salvation, isn't it? This is the gospel truth. This is a reminder of God's grace. And it is a privilege to look on this again. Now, Ephesians is Paul's first prison epistle. And it was written as much for the encouragement to the Ephesian church and to the church of Asia Minor as much as it is for himself. Because at this point, he's imprisoned. And he needs this reminder for himself. And in the opening of the letter, Paul breaks the rules of grammar. He's like a little kid who's excited. You ever have a child come in and they're so excited about something they found, they say, "Oh, and then this happened, Mom, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened." In the beginning sentence of Ephesians, this is what we see of Paul. He is so excited to list out the blessings of God in Christ to us that he breaks all the rules of grammar to enumerate them. And then he leads into a prayer for the believers. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." What a prayer. Paul desires is that they'll know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. The greatness of all these things, these great blessings. But he doesn't want to tell them that for knowledge's sake. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He writes these glorious things to them so that they might be motivated to walk worthy of this Christ, of this great, gracious God. And this is God's desire for us this morning. He would want to remind us by this text of the great hope, riches, and power in Christ, so that we would be motivated to live for him. That we would be reminded of the lavish grace of God in Christ that moves us to worship and service. And it's the title for this sermon this morning. The lavish grace that reaches and redeems in Christ. Now, in order to appreciate God's lavish grace, you need to first remember the darkness of your deadness. You need to remember the darkness of your deadness. We see this in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So the Lord begins in this text by focusing on what the believer used to be. And if you're here, outside, apart from Christ, he means for you to bring this to you to show you where you are at this very moment. You see, before receiving and appreciating the treatment from a physician, we must first assess the diagnosis. And this is the diagnosis of all mankind. You are dead. It's better translated, you were being dead. What's that that's emphasizing our spiritual state apart from Christ. You are being spiritually dead. And we know what dead is, right? Dead bodies are lifeless. They don't respond to external stimuli. You can poke, you can prod a corpse, but it's not going to move. And that's what Paul is saying. Without Christ, we are spiritually lifeless. We cannot respond to spiritual things. We can hear testimonies, we can hear sermons, we can go to church, we can be around other Christians, but it has no real effect upon our hearts and in the way that we live. There's no stimulus. An illustration of this comes from the Washington Post. It's an article from 2007. I want to read this to you. A man sat at a metro station in Washington, D.C. and started to play the violin. It was a cold January morning. He played 6 Bach pieces for about 45 minutes. During that time, since it was rush hour, it was calculated that 1,100 people went through the station, most of them on their way to work. 3 minutes went by, and a middle-aged man noticed there was a musician playing. He slowed his pace and stopped for a few seconds, and then hurried up to meet his schedule. A minute later, the violinist received his first dollar tip. A woman threw the money in the till and without stopping and continued to walk. A few minutes later, someone leaned against the wall to listen to him, but the man looked at his watch and started to walk again. Clearly, he was late for work. In the 45 minutes the musician played, only 6 people stopped and stayed for a while 20 gave him money but continued to walk their normal pace. He collected $32. When he finished playing and silence took over, no one noticed it. No one applauded, nor was there any recognition. No one knew this, but the violinist was Joshua Bell, one of the most talented musicians in the world. He had just played one of the most intricate pieces ever written on a violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days before his playing in the subway, Joshua Bell sold out a theater in Boston where the seats averaged $100 each. This is a real story. Joshua Bell playing incognito in the metro station was organized by the Washington Post as a part of a social experiment about perception, taste, and priorities of people. The outlines were, in a commonplace environment, at an inappropriate hour, do we perceive beauty? Do we stop to appreciate it? Do we recognize the talent in an unexpected context? And this is an analogy to us. Little did they know that this world-renowned violinist playing a $3.5 million violin was playing the most intricate pieces ever written. And they just passed right on by. And that is a picture of our deadness. You see, there is a beauty in God. There is a beauty in Christ. That because of our deadness, though, we cannot see and we will not see. We do not perceive that wondrous beauty. We walk right by it. And that's tragic. It's tragic. And this is what Paul means. This is what God means for us. This is your diagnosis. You're dead. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What he's talking about there is the realm or sphere of our deadness. This is not saying that we are dead merely because we committed some trespasses and sins, although that is true. We are dead because we lived in the realm of trespasses and sins. It is more than any individual acts of sin which we have committed. The issue is that we have a sin nature that leads us into a life of committing sin. And now, how do we know this by the context? Well, because that's what this passage is about. It's not emphasizing any individual sin acts. It is describing a practice, a habit of sin, which is characterized in the one apart from Christ. The next verse here says we didn't merely commit sin, but we walked in sin. So God is telling us we're dead because we have a character and practice that proceeds out of a sinful nature. And we also know this because look at verse 3. It says, and were by nature children of wrath. It doesn't say that we're children of wrath because of some individual sin acts. He says, and were by nature children of wrath. It is by our very sin nature that we are under God's just judgment. So the cause of our deadness is our sin nature that pollutes us. It pollutes our mind. It pollutes our heart, our body, so that we're rendered spiritually dead. Our natural bent is toward evil and selfishness rather than good and righteousness. And you know this, those that are parents. You know how people say man is initially good, right? You ever hear that? Parents all know that that is a lie. Because I never had to teach my kid how to be bad. You never have to teach your kid to disobey. You have to teach them to what? Obey. We know that. It's a natural bent towards sin. It's born in us. It's there. So we once lived a life characterized by our trespasses and sins. And the horrible thing about it is those sins cut us off from a gracious and merciful God, a loving God. Our sins separated us from God. And he is alone the one that could give us life. Now in verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked. Here's the interesting thing. Though you're dead, you walk. So this isn't deadness the way that we would think of a corpse. He's talking about a walking dead. You ever watch a zombie horror movie? Maybe not. But when you do, and if you do, you can tell the living from the dead. By the way they walk, by the way they look, by the way they sound. Because usually they're slow and twitchy and make a bunch of noises that aren't normal. You could tell. Well, God is saying, you once walked, but you were dead. You once walked. You were walking dead, but you had a recognizable walk about you. You had a distinct walk about you in that time. And it's described this way. We lived like the rest of the world run by Satan. See that in verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, there is a course of this world. There is a way in which it operates with an underlying ideology that drives it. See, the Apostle John described the world in his gospel, and this is what he wrote when Jesus came, John 1:10. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Here's that underlying system of the world. You want to summarize it? John says, this is what happened when the Savior came. They did not know him. And even the ones that should have received him did not receive him. He was rejected. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light who is Christ, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You see, this world system, it's filled with people who do not love the light, but rather love the darkness. They receive Jesus not, they know him not, and they love the darkness. Now, why is it like this? The reason the course of the world is this way, it's because it operates according to the prince of the power of the air. This is simply Satan. You remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes Satan as this, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why is the world the way it is? Because Satan is actively working to blind people to how great God is, to see his beauty, to perceive his goodness, his love. It reminds me of when I was a kid. I'm probably indicting myself, but I couldn't have been more than, say, 11 or 12 years old. Bunch of dumb little kids. And one of us say, let's go swim in the American River. Now, I don't know if you know, but that's, American River is a big river, and it's a place where many people drown, specifically 11 and 12-year-old boys that try to swim in it. So all of us foolishly leave our homes in North Highlands and proceed to hike down the highway all the way to the American River, which we float down. It was the blind leading the blind. This is kind of like what we're talking about here. The world is filled with people that are blinded by Satan, and it's the blind leading the blind among us, never perceiving the goodness of God. The world operates in rejection and hostility to Christ because Satan actively works in unbelievers to blind them from the glory and beauty of Christ. And before God rescued us in Christ, we lived exactly the same way. We followed Satan's ways, and he led us in our blindness. And it also says, Satan is the one who's now working in the sons of disobedience. He's not passive. No, he's actively working in the lives of the unbelieving, directing the flow of society, the flow of media, the flow of ideology away from God and Christ. He is working to continually blind people from how beautiful Christ is. You might remember Jesus teaching on the parable of the soils. And he mentions in chapter 8, verse 5, that the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. The disciples asked, what are you talking about? And explaining it, Jesus said, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. How horrendous and heartbreaking. Oh, may he not do that in our midst this morning. May the evil one not do that in our midst this morning, to take away the truth from your heart and the beauty of Christ from your eyes. Well, not only do we live like the world, led by Satan, but our walk was in a way where we were ruled by our sinful passions. We were ruled by our sinful passions. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see, as formidable as Satan's blindness and influence is, our issue is not ultimately external. It's internal. Our worst enemy is not without, but within. All of us were born under the curse of sin, and as a result, our whole being has been polluted. Our heart, our mind, our affections, our will, all polluted. Think back before Christ. What sin enslaved you? What were you enslaved to? This was all of us before Christ. In this verse, Paul switches from you to we. And he's emphasizing this is a universal thing. All of us are this way. All of us formerly lived this way, being led by our lusts, by our sin nature. Now, what's the result of this? In verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Because we live this way, God concludes that our state of spiritual deadness puts us in a state of being under God's wrath. we were by nature children of wrath. God's almighty hand lies over us, ready to smite, ready to judge, ready to condemn, ready to destroy, and rightfully so. Our sin earns us a just judgment, doesn't it? Romans 6:23, we all know this, for the wages of sin is death. And we know he's not talking merely of physical death, because in that same verse he contrasts it to eternal life. So what he's talking about is eternal death. It's an eternity away from the favorable presence of God. Forever conscious under his fearsome wrath. That was us. And if you are without Christ, that is you. And God is rightly angry with our sin. God rightly holds the hammer, the axe. He justly judges, for he is holy. It reminds me of a famous sermon, you know it, by Jonathan Edwards, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I want to read you an excerpt of that that really emphasizes we were under the wrath of God. He says, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They don't only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, is gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over already to hell. John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already. So that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. That is his place. From thence he is. John 8:23, ye are from beneath, and thither he is bound. 'Tis the place that justice in God's word and the sentence of his unchangeable law assigns to him. They are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they don't go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them. As angry as he is with many of those miserable creatures that he is now tormenting in hell, and do there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with the great numbers that are now on earth. Yea, doubtless with many that are now in this congregation, that are at ease and quiet, than he is with many of those that are in the flames of hell. So that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and doesn't resent it, that he doesn't let loose his hand and cut them off. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation doesn't slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened her mouth under them. Unbeliever, that is where you are. And dear Christian, that's where you were. That's where you were. Never forget it. You were by nature children of wrath. So the Lord wants to remind us, here's the diagnosis: you are dead without Christ. Remember it. Never forget it. But he wants to show you the diagnosis so you can see the beauty of his solution. So not only does God want you to remember the dread of your deadness, but he wants you to rejoice and receive the provision of God's grace. Rejoice and receive the provision of God's grace. In the remaining of these verses, we find something absolutely glorious. At every point of our deadness, we find God counteract it and overcome it with his love and grace. At every moment, we see a series of glorious contrasts between us and God. While we were being dead in our trespasses and sins, God was being rich in mercy. While we were motivated by our selfishness and self-love as we lived in sin, God so loved us. While we were the walking dead, God interrupted our deadness by making us alive. While we were under God's wrath, God saved us by his grace. While we were led by the world, God led us into his world, into his heavenly places, and seated us with him. While we were blinded by Satan from the glory of God in Christ, God has shown and will continue to show the riches of his surpassing grace for the ages to come. Amazing. We need to look at this closer. He made you spiritually alive in your deadness. He says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those two little words on which our salvation hinges. But God. This is perhaps the sweetest preposition in the whole of the Bible. Here we have contrasted with what our life was before and what it is now after the mercy of God. We were once spiritually dead with no hope of being revived, and we should have remained that way. The only thing that changed it was the initiative of God. The only thing that changed it was God decided to step first. God interrupted our dead state. The solution to our deadness could not be solved if God would not be willing to intervene. And here it says he did, but God. And he made us what? Alive together with him, with Christ. This speaks of regeneration, the quickening to spiritual life because of our identification with Christ. Because Jesus rose again from the grave, so through Christ, God grants the believer new spiritual life. And you know, with new life, we're no longer slaves like we once were. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're not slaves to the world, led by Satan, led by lust. We are freed from it. He made us alive. Now, the shocking thing of this verb here is who it applies to. If you look at verse 1, it begins, you were dead, right? That you is the one applied in verse 4. We don't find out who he made alive until verse 4. That's the shocking part of this. He begins with you and lists all the deadness, the reason why you are what you are without Christ. You are this, spiritually dead, led by your lusts, living according to the world. That same you, that's the one he makes alive in verse 4. He made alive who? You. You. With all that baggage, with all that heinousness, with all that ugliness, with all that hostility. That's the one he made alive. You. That's the shocking part. It is you who live like the rest of the world led by Satan. It's you who were ruled by your sinful passions against God. It was you who were a child of wrath. It's you, but it's that you that he says, I make you alive. You know what that says? There's hope for the sinner. There is hope for you. Are you dead in your trespass and sins? Do you not find a way out of all the sin that plagues you? Do you go to thing in this world and never find it satisfying? Do you find yourself chasing thing after thing and never finding peace, never finding love, never finding fulfillment because your sin leaves you empty? Here's hope. You are the exact kind of people he makes alive. Isn't that wonderful? And this verse really talks about the quality of God the Father. He is one who's rich in mercy. Mercy is the emotion of compassion aroused when seeing a person afflicted. And as a result of that compassion, it withholds the punishment that's justly deserved. That's mercy. In this case, God's mercy stays the execution of his judgment upon our sin. God's mercy says, I will not destroy them as their sins deserve. I will not plunge them into hell as it deserves. He is rich in mercy. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. Grace is unmerited favor. And unlike mercy, it not only withholds punishment that's deserved, but it releases kindness instead. See, mercy says, I won't kill you, though you deserve it. Grace says, not only will I not kill you, I'll set you free. John MacArthur says this, mercy pities and holds back. Grace pardons and releases. Mercy withholds God's judgment. Grace releases God's forgiveness. Mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. And you are saved by grace. Why would he do that? Why would God show mercy? Why would God show grace? He says there the reason. Because of his great love. That should make us weep. What's there to love? What's there to love? Did you just read the previous verses? Did we just read what I was? Because he loved us. You see, when we love, we look for something we can get out of the equation. We look at what we can benefit from it. We look to love the things that will give us something. And this is totally opposite of what God does. He loves that which could never give him anything, that only gives him dishonor, that only deserves his punishment and justice. He decides, because of his love, to show mercy and grace. This is the great mystery. God loves the sinful wretch and gives spiritual life by his mercy and grace. This is hard for us to understand. I want to try to give us an analogy of this. It's a human analogy, but I think this side of glory, this is the only one. This is the only way we can even capture a glimpse of this love. A heinous thing happened on June 17th, 2015. A shooting at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston. At 9:05 p.m. on Wednesday, the Charleston Police Department began receiving calls of a shooting at Emmanuel. A man described as white with sandy blonde hair, around 21 years old and 5 feet 9 inches in height, wearing a gray sweatshirt and jeans, opened fire with a .45 caliber handgun on a group of people inside a church at a Bible study. During the hour preceding the attack, 13 people, including the shooter, participated in the Bible study. According to the accounts of people who talked to survivors, when the shooter walked into the historic African-American church, he immediately asked for the pastor and sat down next to him. Initially listening to others during the study, he started to disagree when they began discussing scripture. Eventually, after waiting for the other participants to begin praying, he stood up and pulled a gun from his fanny pack and began shooting, all the while shouting racial epithets. He also reportedly said, "Y'all want something to pray about? I'll give you something to pray about." He reloaded his gun 5 times. Horrendous, horrendous act. Now, more amazing is the response of a young woman, Nadine Collier. She was the daughter of victim Ethel Lance. And this was her response to this. "I forgive you," she said to Ruth. I will never talk to her again. Never be able to hold her again. I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but I forgive you. What is in that that can cause someone to look at an enemy who took someone so precious to you and forgive them, to reach out in love and mercy to give them that? It's astronomical. We can't understand it. We can't wrap our minds around it. This is something. And obviously the reason this woman could do that is because of what God has done in her life. But this is something of what we see God do for us. We are the wrongdoer. We are the sinner. We are the one that deserves just punishment. We are the hostile one. We are the enemy. And he reaches out and says, because of my love for you, I'll make you alive. Amazing. Amazing. And that's enough. This is enough. This is enough to make us bow on our knees and worship. That's enough. But he doesn't stop. God doesn't stop at just making us alive. But he raised us and seated us up with Christ. He doesn't stop. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He raised us up with him. This is literally, he co-resurrected us with Christ. And what it emphasizes is that regeneration already mentioned in that verb, made us alive. But here it gives us something different. It gives us a different emphasis. The emphasis is the idea that we have been made alive, yes, but what we've been alive, made alive to. I can put it this way. Say you were in a coma near death, and then you finally wake up. Great, you're not dead. You're alive, but you're in a hospital. You know, you can't do much. You can't really enjoy life. You're just kind of recovering. And that's beautiful in itself. Rescued from death. But this is more than that. It's not just the hospital, but it's going outside. It's seeing the world. It's enjoying the life that he's given us. It reminds me of a guy who was colorblind. And they've recorded him putting on these colorblind glasses that finally let him see in vivid color for the first time. This grown, burly man who was colorblind all his life put on these glasses and looked out on the green and the flowers of his garden. And he began to weep. This grown man. Why? Because I finally see the world as it is. I finally see the beauty of it. I'm finally awakened to what's there. I'm finally alive and seeing and living the way it was meant to be. And this is what he's talking about. Yes, you've been made alive, but look what you've been alive to. You're alive to spiritual reality. What are you specifically made alive to? And he seated us with him in the heavenly places. You open your eyes of faith in life, and what do you see? Where are you? You're seated. You're seated. You're exalted to the highest place where God is, where Christ is. He has honored you, you who are dead in your sins, who live by your lust, who are led by the world, who is ruled by Satan himself, who is hostile, who had the wrath of God over them. Look, open your eyes. Where are you? Seated. Wow. How did I get here? How did I get here? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We realize we've been lifted to the position of greatest honor. We're not under God's wrath, but we're seated with him as a beloved heir. We are citizens of heaven. Think of that, of what we were and what we are now. And the text doesn't explain to us explicitly here how that happened. But we know something had to happen. And it's in that phrase, in him. It's in that phrase, in Christ. You see, that wrath didn't just disappear, right? When you have a debt, you go to a place and you check on your account, your credit card account, and they say, oh, your credit card has been totally paid off. You're like, great. You see, from our part, we might think, oh, that means I do nothing. But no, someone incurred that debt, right? The bank did, whoever paid off the debt, they're the ones who paid it. Well, our wrath, our debt doesn't disappear. It had to go somewhere, and it's in that term, in him. It's in that term, in Christ. Because that wrath, we were children of wrath, and that wrath had to go somewhere. And it went upon the Holy Son of God. All that sin, all that punishment, all that guilt was piled upon the Son of God, and he bled for it. Amen. He bled for it. It didn't just disappear. It was paid for and forgiven so that we can say, I'm free. It cost Christ his life. And the wonder doesn't stop there. Why were you raised up to this position? Why do you look around and see yourself seated in the heavenly places? Verse 7, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why you're there. So that he could do that to you. Imagine for a second that you have a great uncle with great riches, and you find out you are the final and sole heir that he has. And while he's alive, he wants to pour out his blessing on you for as many years as he has left. And so he uses his millions year in and year out for you. You'd be thankful. You'd be excited. Even if, you know, it's a certain number of millions, you'd be excited. And even if it's for a certain number of years that will eventually stop, you'd be excited. Listen to this. The God who has no end, the God who has no hedge, whose riches do not end, says, I'm going to spend the rest of eternity, not just a few years, but eternity, showing this grace and riches to you. That's why you're there. I'm going to spend the rest of eternity showing the surpassing riches of my grace to you. You who were dead, you who were hostile, you who were an enemy, you who had wrath, I'm going to show an eternity of grace. And the idea is like the waves upon the seashore as the rolling ages go on. I remember being in Hawaii, going to a beach, and the waves are really high, just to go out there for fun. And I went out there, and I just got beat up by those waves. Time after time, it was exhausting. Each time, knocked me down, I walked back up, knocked me down. Think of that, Christian. This wording says, God has made you alive, raised you up, seated up with him, so that he might show the crashing waves of his goodness and grace upon you. And it'll never exhaust. It'll never exhaust. Well, in conclusion, I think verses 8 through 10 give us the right application for this. Seeing this, remembering the dreadfulness and deadness, and rejoicing in and receiving the grace in Christ, it should lead us to this in verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. First to the unsaved person, to the unbeliever. You might have gone to church all your life, but you've never really given yourself over. You've never really been made alive. You've never really seen the beauty of Christ. Here's what I have to say. Here's what God's word has to say. You can have this. You can have this by faith. You can have this by faith. You have been saved through faith. And I love the words of my old pastor. It's leaning on. That's what Steve used to say. You don't know the word faith, that's hard to understand. It's just leaning on something. You think of a bridge and you're not sure about it. You got to cross to the other side. And what do? You step. I'm leaning on this bridge that it's going to stay up to get me to the other side. I'm banking on the integrity of this thing to get me across. I'm leaning. And that's what you do. God doesn't say, give me your millions. God doesn't say, pay for this. God doesn't say, do penance and then you'll get this. God says, here's what you do. You lean on what Christ has done. And you can have this. You can be made alive. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be raised and seated with him. You can experience for eternity the surpassing riches of his grace. Come in faith. Come and lean on him. And for the Christian here this morning, the saint, this should cause us not to boast, but to be thankful and respond in adoration and love and worship at the gift of his grace. Are you thankful? Do you remember where you've been? Or are you like that host that when that family came in said, I haven't talked to you in decades. Don't let that be you. Respond, adoration and thanks, not boasting in yourselves, but only boasting in what he has done for you. You think about the Ephesians having such an opus like this, having such an orchestra of wonder in this text, and you think they could have never lost their love. They could have never lost their love. Yet in Revelation it says of them, I know your deeds, I know your toil and perseverance. You are doing good things. But then he says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Dear saint, don't let this go far from your heart. Don't let this go far from your mind. Always fill this up. This grace of God, let it cause you to love him and adore him of what he has done for you. I don't know what you're going through, whether it be trial, suffering, tragic circumstance. I don't want to diminish it. I know they are hard. And I know for glimpses it takes us away from remembering this. But come back, saint, to this. Come back to remember what God has done for us in making us alive from the deadness and what he has in store, that in the future there's going to be surpassing riches of his grace poured out on me from age to age. That's where you are. Let that strengthen you with where you are. Let that motivate you with where you are. And verse 10, may it cause us to love and service to him. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Because God has done a great thing in us, then let us work his good works. Let us do what he's called us to do. Let it motivate us to these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. We need this. We need to be reminded of where we once were. Lord, help us not to go away from our memory. Help us remember how we lived in deadness, in darkness, with the wrath of God hanging over us. Yet it's to us, the sinner, the enemy, that you made alive, that you gave your son, so that we would be made alive and be raised with him and have a glorious future ahead of us. Lord, bring that reality to our hearts and minds in whatever circumstance we're in. And we think of that verse of the glory in Romans 8:32. You, Lord, who did not spare your own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will you not also freely give us all things? You've done the greatest thing in this. You've dealt with our greatest enemy. You've dealt with our deadness. You've defeated it. You freed us. You made us alive. You've gave us your most precious son. Oh, we can trust you. We can trust you as we're in the middle, in transition from here to glory. Oh, strengthen your saints for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.